So we've been 3 weeks in now in our study in the Psalms. 2 weeks ago, we opened up our study in Psalm chapter 1 and saw that as an introduction to the Psalms, the book of the Psalm as a whole. And what that told us is that in the Psalms, there are typically two ways in every Psalm that we see for us to live. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And of course, Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." We learn from Psalm 1 that God's word is the foundation, or is the path towards righteousness. So if we want to be righteous, then we must adhere to the road God has laid out for righteousness. And that road ultimately will lead us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So our righteousness is not found in the duties that we may do or the things that we may work in ourselves, but in the end goal of that path, which is Jesus. So if we are to follow the path of righteousness to the work and person of Jesus, it is His righteousness and His righteousness alone that gives us the blessedness that we see in Psalm 1. And last week we looked at Psalm chapter 2. As an extension of Psalm 1, Psalm chapter 2 tells us that it's not just the glory of God's Word that leads us to righteousness, but it is, in fact, the glory of God's Son. We saw that He was establishing a kingdom He promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And a promise that David is now reiterating as he says, "I said to the decree of the Lord, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." It says, "Today you are my son and I have begotten you." We talked about a son of God, anointed king, and a future king kingdom over which Jesus as king will reign. And we will be subjects and we will be loyal to that king. Otherwise, we see ourselves as the nations and the kings and the rulers who plotted in vain against the kingdom of God. We saw that that ultimately would be done in futility. So instead of going to Psalm chapter 3, we jump forward to Psalm chapter 23. And the reason we're doing this is to help give us, over the course of the next 5 weeks left in the series, is to give us an overview of the Psalter, of the book of Psalm. And part of the reason I want to do this is because I want you to have a better appreciation and a love for the Psalms. The Psalms is the hymn book of the Christian faith. It is where Christians time and time again for centuries have gone in the midst of their trials and distress and even in their victories and their triumphs. It's the emotion that we read in the book of Psalm. And Psalm 23 is no different. We can see just from reading the emotion of comfort and solace and contentment in Jesus that Christians would time and time again. In fact, Psalm 23, we know, if you're familiar at all with some of the Bible, is one of the most often quoted of all the Psalms. Prisoners say this before they're executed. Many people have said it on their deathbed. Soldiers in battle for fear of life will recite this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This psalm has been said on Christians and non-Christians' lips alike because it promises the nearness and presence of God. And we can feel the closeness and intimacy that the psalmist here, David, is connected with and is fellowshipping with the Lord. So we'll look at the next couple of weeks at psalms like this. We'll look at Psalm 73 of distress and envy, and yet how the psalmist turns to the house of the Lord and sees how Psalm 73, the wicked man and the unrighteous, his way is slipping and his day will fade, but in the house of the Lord our days will be sure and fixed. We'll look at Psalm 8, a royal psalm, a messianic psalm that promises a deliverer. So the book of Psalms helps us to emote, that is to feel, to express our emotions in a godly way. And here we can express contentment in Psalm 23 as the psalmist does. But this psalm ultimately is a psalm about comfort. It's a psalm about confidence and assurance in the provision of God. And this comfort and this provision is sung and is said by exiles. Peter, in his letter to the Christians in 1 Peter, Christians who were dispersed all throughout Asia, who was driven from their homelands, Peter reminds his readers that they are indeed exiles. He calls them elect exiles or chosen exiles. They're sojourners, traveling. Get the picture in your head of a pilgrim traveling across barren land to a home, to a promised land. Peter says, "You are these sojourners." And while he is certainly addressing a reality to the original audience of 1 Peter, in which they certainly lived driven from their homes and countries under the oppression of a hostile and tyrannical emperor seeking to kill them, Peter is actually picking up on a greater theme of exile in all of Scripture. Peter picks up on it. Psalm 23 picks up on it. But we actually read about this in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis. Peter's picking up on a greater theme of exile in Scripture. After the fall of mankind, in Genesis chapter 3, if you remember, Adam and Eve, after sin entered the world, were dismissed from dwelling in the Garden of Eden. The man was cursed to toil and sweat, but only produced thorns and thistles. The man, or the woman, was cursed to have pain in childbearing. The serpent was cursed to slither on its belly. All of this, ultimately the curse and the sin of mankind, death entered the world through this sin in Genesis chapter 3. But the far worse curse, beyond the work and the futility of our toiling men, and beyond the pain of childbearing women, if you can imagine it, is the exile from the presence of God. This was the ultimate punishment. The ultimate curse of sin was not just that our life became a little harder, but now the chasm between man and God became infinite. You see, we have fractured a relationship with God in the garden, and we are exiled from the presence of God. They were forced now to wander the earth for generations in anticipation of a fulfillment that God made to them right before He dismissed them. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises to Adam and Eve the promise of a seed that will be born, that will crush the head of the serpent, that will reverse the curse that He has just laid out on Adam and Eve, on all of mankind, under which we now suffer. There's a promise recorded in the very first three chapters of the Bible that everything that has just happened will be undone and recaptured one day. So Adam and Eve and their generations and their descendants after them would wander the earth wondering and waiting for that day, that promise to be fulfilled. And of course, we know on this side of the New Testament that promise was fulfilled. In Jesus, He was the seed promised to Eve, who has crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. But yet we still, as Peter says, are exiles waiting for the same day when the sin is done away with. When suffering and pain and the longing for a real home, for the real presence of God is restored to us. And sin and suffering is done away with. Every child of God thenceforth looked with hope to the day when the gates of paradise would be reopened to them and their kin. And they would once again walk confidently in the presence of God. You know, Adam and Eve walked with God. They could hear His footsteps coming. They had a relationship with God unlike any relationship that we could fathom, and yet they wondered and waited for that day to come where they would see God once again face to face. Peter then, in his first epistle, is simply reminding his readers that while God's church is certainly closer to that goal, closer to that day than ever before, she is still waiting for that day. She is still waiting to return to the promised paradise of God's people. Indeed, we are still in exile. So Psalm 23, then, is a psalm of exile. It's a psalm written by somebody who is still waiting for that day, who can taste it, they can smell it. One of the things I love to do every morning is make my coffee, and the best part of the coffee, before I even drink the sip, is to smell the freshly ground beans. I bought a really expensive grinder. It was a gift for me for Father's Day that I've been asking for a long time. And I can get very technical and I can spend the rest of my sermon talking about coffee. But the best thing I do, and Tinley loves it and my wife loves it, is right after I grind the beans, I take it to Tinley and she smells it. And then she's like, "Oh, mama smell. And she takes it to Brittany and we just breathe in the aroma of freshly ground coffee beans. If you're not a coffee drinker, you're missing out. But surely you can appreciate the smell of great coffee. David here can smell the taste, the goodness of God and His comfort and His presence so close to him, even though he knows the promise is still waiting to be fulfilled. Psalm 23 is that kind of psalm where he's comforted by God's presence. He's comforted by His nearness. And yet he knows that one day he will be closer than he is even now. And friends, today in the church, we are closer than David was. For now we have the indwelling presence of God in our heart through the Holy Spirit. Revelation says that God's dwelling place is with man. And yet this is still not the promise of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, when we will walk with God once again in the new heavens and the new earth. That day is still coming. Psalm 23 waits for that day. It looks longingly to a future of God's kindness permanently unmixed with pain and suffering. There are times when we will feel near to God and our suffering seems to wash away and we are close and we have intimacy with God, and yet the next day we wake up to all the horrors of life again. Psalm 23 waits for that day when we can wake up and suffering doesn't return. Permanently unmixed with sin and suffering. This is where the psalmist David is finally home. This is what he's waiting for. And yet this psalm is not primarily about David. It's not about the psalmist. It's not about his wondering. It's not about his waiting. See, the Lord is the grammatical subject of Psalm 23. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the grammatical subject and focus. Not the psalmist. The Lord. Therefore, what the psalmist is doing in his anticipation, in his confidence and assurance of God's presence and his nearness, is he's painting a picture of the character of God. This is sort of a theological snapshot of God's character. It's a theological and metaphorical account of God's mercy from the perspective of a sheep. Isn't this the metaphor that David is using? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul, paths of righteousness. This is sheep talk. David, of course, was a shepherd. Perhaps he wrote this early on in his kingship. And he's in the taste and the memory of the pasture is still fresh in his mind. Or maybe he's an old man and he's reminiscing on the youthfulness of his life in the simple days of shepherding and herding sheep. Either way, he's taking that idea of God as his shepherd. He's allowing it to speak to him. God himself here is described as his shepherd. And undoubtedly, David borrows from his own experience as a shepherd as he meditates on the Lord's continual intercession for Israel and even himself. So Psalm 23 is a small snapshot of a loving shepherd tending to his flock and caring for his flock. But still, as verse 1 displays, the psalm is nonetheless extremely personal. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. This is not the first time we see that the Lord is referred to as a shepherd, and yet this is one of the few times that the psalm says, the Lord is my shepherd. Not corporately, as the Lord guides Israel, but individually, personally, as he guides each one of us. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, if God is indeed the proper subject of this psalm, which he is, then it is all the more wonderful that the psalmist describes him as his own shepherd. It's a claim, therefore, of unique and personal relationship, and the entire psalm is an ode to this shepherd, an example of an emotion that such a relationship would surely elicit. As is a hallmark of amazement in all of God's dealings with mankind, it is the presence of God himself that concerns his people. This is the central blessing of God's people, is that God draws near time and time again. He was near to them in the garden. He was with them in wandering. A cloud and a fire. He dwelled with them in the tent of meetings. He dwelled with them when Solomon built a tabernacle for them in the temple. And even today, he dwells with on our hearts and the promise that one day we will dwell with him face to face. The promise of the presence of God is central to the Christian faith. If we do not claim to have a nearness to God, then our faith seems to be shaken at its very fundamental core. All of God's actions in mankind has been around his nearness or his distance from mankind. And when God would punish Israel for their sin or for their abandonment of the covenant, he would remove his presence. Calamity would then strike. But anytime his presence drew near again to them, their prosperity would increase. Their safety would be assured. This is a hallmark of God's people. This is the blessedness of God's people. And this is the central promise of Psalm 23. The promise of the end of the exile and the dwelling again in the presence of God. That's the promise of Psalm 23. So let's spend a few minutes. I want to get us quickly through the psalm, but not too quickly. And let's be honest, I don't do much quickly these days. But there is a smorgasbord of food that I want to enjoy with you. So let's look at Psalm 23. We'll go verse by verse. Look at verse 1. This is God's proposition. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord here, the word, is Yahweh. It is the covenant name of God. This is the name that God gave to Moses when Moses says, Who am I going to tell the Pharaoh who's sending me? What name am I going to say? And he says, I am. That name, of course, is Yahweh. So sacred that the Jews would never utter it, and they would just simply write the consonants. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And every time the Jews saw it or said it, they were reminded of the covenant God made. Not just with Moses, and not just with Abraham before him, but indeed in the garden. The promise and the covenant he made to Adam and Eve. This is a covenant-keeping God, that he is faithful to fulfill his promise to Israel and Adam, primarily. This covenant God will be faithful, and he will not lack in his faithfulness, and we shall not want in his covenant. This is what the psalmist says. And David, whose as duty as king is to write the law of the Lord by hand, his own copy, is intimately familiar with the covenant God made, the promise that God made with his people. And this covenant-keeping God, this faithful God, has promised to David that I will secure for you a house. See, in 2 Samuel, David wanted to build a house for God, and God came to him and said, no, I will build a house for you. And he promises a descendant that one day will have an eternal kingdom. So David says, this covenant-keeping God, the promise he makes to me that my house will continue forever, the promise of an eternal kingdom with an everlasting king, this God is my shepherd. I will not lack in his faithfulness. I will not lack in the covenantal promise he's made to me and to my people. I will not lack in the trust that I have and the fulfillment of that promise. And the entire psalm, the rest of the verse, of the rest five verses, rests entirely on verse 1, propositionally speaking. There's not a whole lot of logic in the Bible. By that I mean, there's not a whole lot of if-then statements. This is not a logician's handbook. And yet here, we see clearly a propositional statement. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Therefore, the Lord is my shepherd, he makes me lie down. The Lord is my shepherd, he leads me beside still waters. The Lord is my shepherd, he restores my soul. The Lord is my shepherd, he leads me in paths of righteousness. The Lord is my shepherd, I will fear not. He is with me because he is my shepherd. He comforts me because my shepherd comforts me. None of these things would be true if verse 1 wasn't true. We cannot recite completely verses 2 through 6 if we cannot say, the Lord is my shepherd. Verses 2 through 6 hang on verse 1. The Lord, the covenant-keeping God, faithful to his promises, will give you these things because he lacks nothing in his faithfulness. So there are three promises that are true because of the truth of verse 1. So these three promises hang on the promise of verse 1, that the Lord is our shepherd. First, God's peace. The promise of God's peace. Look at verses 2 and 3. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Get the picture of a sheep comforted by the shepherd. He can see in the distance the shepherd is watching. There's no fear of the enemy attacking. There's no fear of wolves dancing and prancing around waiting for the weakest one to lag behind. He's lying down. He's trusting and assured of the Lord's provision. He is safe. He is content. This is God's peace, laying in the pasture of God's covenant promises. God's grace and personal guidance is with the sheep. It is God's grace and personal guidance that is the promise here when we can say with verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. That we can experience God's peace. Indeed, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, since therefore we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. If the Lord is your shepherd, we have peace with God, and we have peace in our life. Not tranquility, not the absence of suffering. Most of us can attest to the fact that we wake up with migraines, that our child gets on our nerves every now and then. Sin runs wild in the world, and yet peace with God and peace in God is promised to us and is never taken away if the Lord is our shepherd. And as a result of the faithful shepherding of God, the sheep enjoy comfort and contentment. But the sheep's contentment is not in the circumstances. It's not in his possession of his longing, but in the shepherd himself. And it's in the shepherd's kindness to provide these things. See, the sheep do not take for granted the peace and tranquility they may have lying in the pasture free from wolves. They know that that safety is contingent upon the faithfulness of the shepherd. If the shepherd leaves his sheep out in the field, wanders away, neglects his duty, those sheep are gone. They are prey. So the contentment and delight is in the shepherd himself. It must be. For so long as the shepherd is watching over the sheep are safe. So the contentment and the joy of the sheep, of God's people, of David here, the psalmist, is not in his circumstances. For we know anything about the life of David, it was not one of very even keel peacefulness. He was hiding constantly from his enemies. He was stricken and sick. Indeed, he was sinning and dealing with the own iniquities of his sin. And yet he could still say, I am content in God. He leads me beside still waters. He can say this because the Lord is my shepherd and his contentment is in the shepherd himself. So that's the first promise of the shepherding of God, is that we receive God's peace. The second promise is this, the promise of God's presence. Remember, we said that the hallmark of God's people is the presence of God, the nearness or distance of God's people. Look in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Notice now the switch between him, this sort of personal but still sort of distant pronoun. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths. From that to now, you are with me. So David now is saying, I cannot go anywhere without you, Lord. It is the promise of God's presence that we receive if we can say that God is our shepherd. This is God's sovereign, comforting, and personal presence in the midst of every infliction of suffering. Any tumult of war, any distress, any agony, pain, whatever it may be, whatever sin may rot in our lives, we can say God is still near to us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. This is not just death, my friends, but this is this valley of the shadow of death. This is all things that lead unto death. Sin and suffering again that will continue until the day we die or toward the Lord's return. So God's presence here, the promise of God's presence means that we will have His accompaniment in the shadow of the valley of death. And not just that, but also in death itself. See, God, the shepherd, can accompany us where no other guide can. He can accompany us to death. Indeed, He ushers us into death. He is with us. Thus Paul can say, to die is gain, right? To live is Christ. For to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. There is no other guide, no other shepherd, no other leader that can take us to where God can take us. Yeah, they can only take us so far. But the Lord is with us in this valley of the shadow of death, yeah, and even death itself. This is the ultimate shepherd. Jesus will call himself the good shepherd, who will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death and accompany us where no other guide or shepherd could. So the promise of God's presence is to be with us in the nearness to us in anything we may experience. And the highest of highs and the lowest of lows, the Lord is with us. I will fear no evil, for you, Lord, shepherd, are with me. And the rod and staff, they comfort me. Now the rod and staff, this is what the shepherd would use to beat off attackers of the sheep. And also what they would use to restrict or to guide or to ring in the sheep as they started to wander. Picture for now the analogy that Jesus used that says, I have 99 sheep, but there is one I will go and receive. He's taking his rod and his staff with him to bring in, even at times to discipline his sheep. But this, the psalmist says, is a comfort. The flock takes comfort in the discipline of the Lord. Because discipline is a form of safety. Indeed, it's a form of love. When you have children, you discipline, not out of hate, not out of wickedness, but out of love. And as a child, you begin to grow up and understand that this discipline is indeed a promise of the Lord's nearness and comfort to you. And though at times we may have a difficult time to understand what that is, it's nonetheless grace to understand that God indeed does discipline His children in love. So the second promise is the presence of God, the promise of God's presence. The third promise we have, if God is our shepherd, is a promise of God's provision. Look in the last two verses, verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does the Lord provide? He provides food, sustenance, abundance, dwelling, provided by the Lord. Every good shepherd will protect his sheep and provide for them. It is the shepherd's duty to go and to inspect the field, not just from enemies, but that there's a good food source as he herds them along. The shepherd here will indeed provide for the sheep. This is a promise of God's assurance and God's personal provision. We can trust that the Lord will provide for us all the things we want. Indeed, we can say with verse 1, that I shall not want. It's a promise of God's assurance and personal provision. And indeed, dwelling in the house of God is to dwell in God's presence. To dwell in the house of God is to dwell in God's presence, His safety, and His provision. If we are to dwell in the house of God forever, it is to taste and see and know that the Lord is good. It is to see and understand tangibly through the provision He brings us in this life and the hope He brings us in the next, that God is still faithful to the promise He is working out. God's provision of His own presence. But it's not just that. It is also a complete restoration and recapitulation of the paradise in Eden. This is where we go back to Genesis and the wandering of Israel and the hope of the nations that one day God's people will again experience God's presence in a real and tangible way as Adam and Eve did as they walked with God in the garden. This is a promise. God's providing a promise that this will be reality. This is the promise of gaining what was once lost to us. Our father, Adam, who sinned and brought sin and death into the world, came with that, a promise to gain once again what we have first lost. This is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not for a time, not for a season after a retreat or a good week of reading God's word, but forever, to never be revoked, to enjoy and to bask in for the rest of our lives and beyond. This is the book of Revelation, that we will be with the Lord forever. That's the promise. It's David now remembering and reminiscing on his days as a shepherd, looks to God as a better shepherd, as a better provider, as drawing to himself, like a sheep, his flock, and promising that one day you will be with me forever out of no fear for evil or death. Now let's spend a few minutes reflecting. We see the three promises given to us by God here in the psalm because of the Lord's shepherding, his faithfulness of the covenant, the first promise of God's peace, the second of God's presence, and the third of God's provision. Now let's consider how this fits in with Christ. John says, or Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He'll say later in Revelation, the sheep hear my voice and know my voice. They indeed will respond to me. So Jesus says that I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And I will lay down my life for the sheep. This is what a good shepherd does. So what I want us to do for the remainder of our time is just to consider how Jesus is the true shepherd. How Jesus is the good shepherd. Indeed, how Jesus is the shepherd of David here in Psalm 23. What does Jesus do for us as our shepherd? First, he gives us rest. Jesus gives us rest. Just like the shepherd in Psalm 23 in verses 2 and 3 give rest and comfort and solace to the sheep, to David, to the psalmist, so Jesus gives his people rest. Consider Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Consider also Hebrews 4, verse 10. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So Jesus gives us rest. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm tired. I have a newborn at home. I've got two kids. I've got a wife. I've got duties, responsibilities. I'm exhausted some days, and some days I'm weary. So what does it mean to have rest in Christ? What is it that we are resting from? Well, Hebrews tells us it is the rest from the works. No longer are we burdened by the law. No longer are we working to establish ourselves as righteous enough to earn God's favor. But Jesus earns God's favor for us. We don't have to work and burden ourselves anymore. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Cast your troubles and your toils at my feet, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's saying, I will give you the righteousness. You don't need to work for it. Indeed, you couldn't work for it. So come to me. Our rest is rest from our work. It is resting from the toil. It's a small snapshot of the rest from the curse that God gave to Adam, that the man would work and only produce nothing. It's a small picture that we rest from that work which we tried to earn favor with God. Now we have favor with God through the work of Jesus. So Jesus gives us rest because he's a good shepherd, just as the psalmist in 23 says. What else does he give us? Jesus accompanies us in our suffering. Jesus accompanies our suffering. Just like in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear no evil because you are with me. Friends, Jesus accompanies our suffering. Consider Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and the help in the time of need. We don't have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize for our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can walk with us because he has walked before us. We don't have to fear abandonment from the Lord in our darkest days. Jesus himself has walked in darker, and he himself is with us in our own suffering. So Jesus gives us rest from our works of righteousness, one that we could never amount to any sort of favorable view within God's eyes, and he gives us a presence, a nearness to us in our suffering. Thirdly, he gives us our victory. Consider verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now imagine you're on a football team. And you just crushed the other team, right? You beat them into the ground, pulverize them. And you come up to them and the coach says, why don't you guys come have dinner with us? You think the team really wants to go have dinner with them if they just lost the championship to the other team? I wouldn't. I'm going to sulk. I'm a bad loser. All right? I don't want to sit across from the champion and watch them gloat and have fun and go home and enjoy the rest of the night, where I just lost the thing I worked so hard for. God says, I prepared a table before you in the presence of your enemies. This is the enemy recognizing, just in Psalm chapter 2, the futility of their fight against God and His anointed, and indeed His people and kingdom. Jesus then secures for us our victory, that we can say with the psalmist, we will indeed be invited to the banquet of the Lord, the wedding feast with Jesus, and our enemies cannot touch us. That they have indeed been defeated. Consider Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now God is lavishing on us grace in Jesus Christ, and we have forgiveness, redemption through the blood of Jesus. He has secured for us in His blood victory, not just against sin, but against the enemy. Ephesians chapter 3 would tell us that we represent and display the triumph of God's victory over sin and death and darkness, as if to tell Satan, we won, it's done, it's over. Ephesians 3 says that we declare and display the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly places, to the authorities and principalities of the heavenly realms. That's what Ephesians chapter 6 is referring to when it says to put on the full armor of God. We are saying to the enemy that we have won the battle. So Jesus provides victory. And lastly, what Jesus provides for us as a true shepherd, Jesus is the way back to God's presence. Consider verse 6 in Psalm 23. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You cannot get to the house of the Lord aside from Jesus and His work. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me, the Father. The presence of God, dwelling in the temple of God, in the center of which is the throne. You cannot come to the Father except through me. And consider also Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. John, as he's reporting a vision he saw, he said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, that is, God will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every fear, every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So the covenant-keeping, the faithful promise of God is secured for us in the hope of Jesus, bringing us into the new and dear presence of God. Now with the indwelling Spirit, and then in heaven, as the picture of Revelation tells us. That every tear would be wiped away from my eyes. No suffering, no evil, no pain. All of those things are passed away. And we will be with God. We will be the sheep. And He will be our shepherd. So Jesus gives us rest as a good shepherd. He accompanies our suffering as a good shepherd. He is our victory as a good shepherd. And He's our way back to God's presence as a good shepherd. You see how Jesus is a fulfillment of the shepherd of Psalm 23? You see, this is the hope of David, the descendant that God promised that would set up an eternal kingdom that would not fade away, that would not pass away, is Jesus. And we see Him being that shepherd that David praises. So I want to close with two thoughts, two questions. One, how are these things accomplished for us? And why are these things done? How are these things accomplished for us? First, the shepherd became the sheep. The shepherd became the sheep. We read this in John chapter 1. The Word was God. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God became flesh. He took on human form, as Philippians 2 would say. He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews chapter 1 says that all the fullness of God, of deity, was pleased to dwell in Him. That He is the fullness of the radiance of God's presence. And Colossians chapter 1 says that He is the image of the invisible God. So you see God the Father, you see Jesus. The shepherd became the sheep. The shepherd became the sheep. Secondly, the shepherd walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't send the sheep to go and says, I'm looking out for you, don't worry. No, He walks with them through the valley of the shadow of death, even tasting death, as Philippians tells us. Consider Isaiah 53, a prophecy concerning Jesus' coming. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Do you see Christ, the shepherd who became the sheep, was laid on Him, the iniquity of us all. Indeed, that's why we say Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist, as he points his disciples to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God. This is the sacrificial Lamb, the one whose blood must be spilt, the one who we celebrate on Passover when the Israelites put the blood of the Lamb on the doorway so that death would pass over them. The Lamb, Jesus, crushed, was walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus became one of us, and He died as one of us. Though He knew no sin, He became sin so that we may become the righteousness of God. Thirdly, faith unites us. Faith unites us. Romans chapter 6 says that we have been united to Christ in a death like Him through our baptism. And we were raised in a resurrection like His, coming out of the waters of baptism. See, in our death, we have been crucified with Christ. And in our baptism, we have been united with Him in the newness of life. And so our uniting with Jesus secures for us all of these promises. Jesus becomes our shepherd at the uniting work of faith in our heart. That is to look at Jesus as the one who is accomplishing this for us. The one whose work on the cross is the only means by which we can now have the experience in the presence of God. So why are all of these things done? Verse 4 of chapter 23, the Psalm. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. This is why. For the glory of God. Not so that we can praise ourselves as sheep who have been loved by a shepherd. No, but because we have a shepherd who is worthy of our love. We have a shepherd who is the good shepherd, who is a greater shepherd than any shepherd who's ever walked the face of the planet. He does this for His name's sake. Everything in life is done to the praise of God's glory. From the beginning of creation to the death of Jesus to the securing for us the promises of God. It's to His glory. We do this for His name's sake. He shepherds us well because He is a good shepherd. And we follow Him because He is worthy. These things are done because Jesus' name must be proclaimed among the nations. Indeed, this is why we gather as a church, to display the manifold wisdom of God that sent Jesus to the cross, to lift Him up, to triumph over sin and death and darkness, to say to the world, this is a God whom we serve. He will reign and He will rule. So friends, my prayer is that Psalm 23 is a comfort to you in your own suffering, that you can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd. And may you turn your eyes to Jesus as the one who gives rest, comfort, peace, victory, and indeed draws you near to the presence of God. And as we hope, as exiles, for one day that day will come where we are welcomed and ushered into the new city of God, dwelling within the presence of God Himself, that we remember that it is through the work of Jesus on the cross to take on sin for sinners like us, to become a sheep for sheep like us, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death for sheep like us. That secures for us that presence. Pray with me. Father, thank You, God, for Your gift of Jesus. I ask now, Lord, as we begin to examine our hearts and prepare our hearts to take the Lord's communion, that you would remind us of this grace, that Jesus is our shepherd. He is our good shepherd, and he has indeed laid his life down for his sheep. And that we who are the true sheep of Jesus hear his voice and come to him. God, would we delight in the good shepherd? Would we do all things to the praise of his glorious grace? Would God be magnified? Would Jesus be magnified in our hearts as we eat and drink and as we continue to sing? God, would he be on our lips as we lift him up in praise and exaltation? Our good shepherd. We ask and we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.